find ourselves this morning in Exodus chapter 27. Before we dig in, let's ask God for His help to hear His voice. Father, we want to thank You for this book that You have given to us, for Your very word preserved in writing so that we today can hear You, can hear Your instructions, can hear Your voice, can hear the voice of our shepherd guiding us and leading us and teaching us. Lord, we pray that we would be receptive to what You want to say to us. Lord, that we would have hearts that are humble and eager to know You better, eager to grow in our relationship with You, eager to be taught and instructed in Your ways. Lord, we hunger for more of You. And so today we ask that You would show Yourself to us a little more clearly who You are, what You're like. Keep us in Your truth. Protect us from error. Lord, help us to understand You rightly. And Lord, we want You to get all the glory and all the honor and all the praise as we come to You and want to hear from You. So thank You for this word. Thank You for Your love toward us, Your people, demonstrated so clearly throughout history and most explicitly at the cross. Thank You for that, and help us as we come to Your word to have hearts that overflow with worship as we love You with our mind and engage our understanding in trying to grasp what You're like in a deeper way. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to place ourselves in the journey in Exodus, God has told His people, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. And we've been looking at this sanctuary, this portable worship center, this tent, God's tent, where God is teaching His people what it means to have a holy God living in the camp with them. Now, God started not by coming in from the outside and looking at the structure, but started in the very core, in the very heart of His sanctuary, started by describing the function and the inner beauty of His own presence. And He worked backwards, out, away from the inner beauty of His presence, the inner manifestation of His glory of the glory of His presence would have been there above the golden cherubim, above and between the wings of the cherubim, which these super angelic creatures that would form His throne. They were part of a lid that covered a box containing His covenant agreement with His people, the documentation for that agreement, the covenant which His people broke. And that lid was the place of mercy, the place of atonement, the place of propitiation, where blood would be smeared to satisfy God's judgment against our sin because we've broken His covenant. This room was made by exquisitely decorated tapestries draped over a gold frame that provided the structure for the tent. And there would be a curtain with the same beautiful tapestry separating this room from the rest of His tent, the inner place in God's tent. Outside the curtain, there was a gold table piled high with an abundance of bread, wine. There was a gold almond tree with 7 olive oil lamps illuminating the room. Now, over the linen tapestry that was brightly and colorfully embroidered, there were 3 more layers, protective layers of tent, goat's hair, tanned ram's skin, the hides of probably sea cows, or something like that. We're not exactly sure what the Hebrew word there means. There was another curtain that covered the entrance to the outer part, the tent. And this curtain was also ornate, also beautifully colored, but it lacked the cherubim that were embroidered into the inner sanctuary part. And now as we move outside, we're outside the tent, Outside the main tent, we'll look at today the altar, the bronze altar, and the courtyard is where we'll turn our attention today. Let's start by looking at the altar. If you're in your Bibles, look at Exodus chapter 27. We'll look at the first 8 verses there. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. The last statement is helpful because as we look at this and try to, and artists have sketched this, trying to understand what this exactly means, it's difficult to understand some of the details of what exactly, how was this thing exactly put together? Well, exactly as you saw it. Moses saw the real thing in the heavenly sanctuary that he was to build a replica of, so that's helpful. Flip over, if you will, to Exodus 38. This is where we see the people actually carrying out these instructions. Repetitive, because God knows that we need to hear things again so that they would soak in. Exodus 38, verses 1 to 7. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of one piece with it. And he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. Now God has given us a glimpse of His glory, the glory of His presence, and then describes how we as sinners are to be restored to a right relationship with Him. The sacrificial altar is central to the worship of God. Without the altar of sacrifice, there is no way for a sinner to stand in the presence of the Holy God. Now, one of the first things we would notice as we look at this altar, it's similar in design as it has poles and rings to be carried. It's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with metal, similar to the ark, similar to the table. The big difference is we are now outside the tent and we are now bronze. It is no longer gold, which was inside the tent. We see as we move away from God's presence, the preciousness of the metals decreases the farther away we get. And I think the point there is that the closer you are to God's presence, the better things are, the better you are. As we, as God's people, draw near to Him, He changes us, He transforms us, He makes us more pure, more precious, more valuable. Now, functionally, the altar, it might help us to think of this as a large barbecue grill, an outdoor barbecue grill. This was 7.5 foot square, that's its top dimensions, stood about 4.5 foot tall. It would have an open top and open bottom, so an outside shell, basically. and a bronze grating. Now, there's not real clarity on exactly how this worked. It appears that this was probably halfway down the inside, a grill rack, basically, a bronze grating. Suspended halfway down on the inside. For a comparison, most of your large backyard barbecue grills have about 300 to 600 square inches of grilling space, room for about 24 to 30 hamburgers. This bronze altar would have about 8,100 square inches of grilling area, enough room to grill over 500 burgers at once. This was a large altar, large surface for grilling. Now, along with the altar, the bronze utensils that would be used with it are described. Ash pots, shovels, sprinkling basins, meat forks, fire pans, containers to catch the hot ashes, shovels to clean up the ashes as they accumulated, sprinkling basins, something for water to dash water, possibly douse flames as the fat flare-up would happen on the altar. Not exactly sure how those were used. Meat forks to arrange the meat on the altar. Fire pans. Now, this is all made of bronze, and bronze is a metal that withstands high temperatures well, which is why it is associated in the Bible with God's judgment. In Revelation 20, we see God who is seated as the final judge. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God's final judgment on unbelieving people. And notice in this passage that people are judged according to what they have done, according to their works, according to your performance. And everyone who is judged according to their performance is condemned. Everyone who is judged according to performance, according to works, is condemned. Only those whose names are in the book of life are exempted from this judgment. All who are judged on the basis of their works are thrown into the lake of fire. Because as Isaiah tells us, all our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. The author of Hebrews tells us that we must repent of our dead works. The psalmist pleads for mercy rather than justice. In Psalm 143, he says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he tells us that the law speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Everyone who is judged based on their performance is condemned, because we're sinners. There is no escape for sinners from the just wrath of a holy God. Rebels we are who refuse to respect our Creator. Wretches who prefer to run after our own desires rather than worship the God who is worthy. There is no escape unless God provides a sacrifice of a substitute. And this is exactly what God did. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life." He says, animals, I've given you. Their blood is not to be consumed, it's to be used on the altar. That's the purpose. Is the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's to be poured out as a substitute for you. Because Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. What I deserve is death. And Revelation chapter 20 pointed out that that death is the second death, the lake of fire. God here is allowing the death of an innocent substitute in the place of the offending sinner to bring reconciliation with himself, to cover over our sins. Now the use of this altar, this bronze altar, is described to us in Leviticus chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. Leviticus details, and we'll be there in a few different places today, because Leviticus spells out some of how these things were used. Exodus talks about how they were built and constructed. Leviticus tells us why, what they were to be used for. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar, it as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Now, this is a graphic, bloody scene, because our sin is a gruesome offense against the honor of a good God who loves us. I must acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I have offended a holy God, that my sin warrants the fire of eternal death. I must lay my guilty hands on the head of the innocent substitute, and God accepts that substitute in my place. Something else we learn about the sacrifice at this altar, this was an ongoing, perpetual offering. Because I am a repeat offender, continually I refuse to love and honor God above all else. Continually I am guilty before Him of breaking His greatest command. Leviticus 6 tells us, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it.'" Verse 12, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." This burnt offering was a perpetual thing because I am a repeat offender. Now, the whole burnt offering was one of many different kinds of sacrifices. It was the primary, it was the foundational offering. This is the one that deals with my sin problem. I confess my sins, my guilt, transfer that to an animal, and the whole thing goes up in smoke to signify the severity of my sin to satisfy God's justice. But the whole burnt offering was not the only offering placed on this altar. That passage in Leviticus 6 talked about the burnt offering and the peace offering. There was the gift offering, a gift of food, which was burnt on the, part of which was burnt on the altar, part of which was given to the priests, as food for them. There was a fellowship offering or a peace offering, which would be a response to the result of the burnt offering. Celebrating, now I have peace with God. My relationship with God is right, is restored. This fellowship offering or peace offering could be expressed as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, as a vow to the Lord, as a free will offering. These are some of the offerings listed in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 says this, starting in verse 6. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Down in verse 11. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion of the inheritance with you. These offerings that followed the burnt offering, that dealt with the sin issue, these offerings were to be characterized by rejoicing, celebrating the goodness of God in providing salvation and his abundant blessing to us. A portion of the animal sacrificed in these other offerings was left on the altar as an offering to the Lord. Much of the meat, though, would be grilled and then eaten by the worshipers in the courtyard. Now, that brings us to the courtyard. Let's look at the courtyard. What is this all about? We've got God's tent, this smaller structure, and then we have a large courtyard. Look at Exodus chapter 27, starting in verse 9. You shall make the courtyard of the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the courts shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but of the hooks and of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. As for the breadth of the court, on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And then if you flip over to Exodus 38, we read of the actual construction. Repeat it again so it will sink in. Exodus 38, verse 9. He made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for their 10 bases, and for the front of the east, for the front to the east 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlayings of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver, and the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number, their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and their overlayings of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. So this courtyard was created around God's tent by 7.5 foot tall linen curtains hung on silver hooks from pillars set in bronze bases. The courtyard would be 150 feet long, 75 foot wide, with one opening, one entrance, 30 foot wide, in the center of the east shorter wall. The screen for the gate was made to match the colorful embroidery of the tabernacle itself, the front covering of God's tent. This was a large courtyard. This was a large space, providing over 10,000 square feet of space for worshipers to come and sacrifice and celebrate and eat in God's presence. All who would come on God's terms were welcome to come. Hundreds, if not 1,000, could gather at one time in God's courtyard to enjoy His goodness. Now, in this culture, dwelling in tents, living in tents, outdoor cooking and eating would be the norm. Cooking meals would not happen inside the tent. That would be something done outside the tent, as well as eating the meals would happen outside the tent. So for the Israelites to be invited into God's property, into God's court, to share a meal with Him would be perceived as a generous and hospitable king inviting His subjects into His courts to enjoy a meal with Him, welcoming all who would come to eat in His courts. We can see from this, God enjoys it when His people gather together to worship Him, to celebrate His forgiveness, to enjoy His presence together. There's something happens when we get together. Can you go and worship God on your own? Yes, absolutely. But there's something different that happens when we gather together as a group to worship Him, to enjoy His presence. God invites us in. Think of the Psalms, who over and over talk about it's better to be in your courts. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. And this is what we're talking about. We're entering in by sacrifice, enjoying God's presence, eating a meal in God's presence. Now, from the outside, as a worshiper would approach God's tabernacle, God's tent, the first thing there was only one way in, there was only one door on the east side. The first thing the worshiper would see as they entered through the gate on the east was a continual fire burning on this huge altar, reminding them of their sin and their need for sacrifice. And that would be the first stop as they would go in and bring their animal to the priest, confess their sins, have it laid on that altar. Jesus may have this in mind when He says in John chapter 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep." Jesus is the door. There's only one point of access, one way into God's presence. Jesus says, "I am the way, the only way." Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns against participation for Christians in idolatrous practices. And Paul there in 1 Corinthians 10 parallels Israel's eating the sacrifices in the Old Testament with our taking of the bread and the cup in communion. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" All of Israel was to come to one altar, one place. There was one means of dealing with sin. There was only one method of forgiveness that they all had in common. The people of Israel were unified in that they all participated in this one altar. And that altar points us to Jesus. We, as God's new covenant people, are united in that there is only one sacrifice that is sufficient to deal with our sin problem. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We who are many become one because we have one thing in common. The main thing, we find full and free forgiveness in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We participate in the blood of Jesus as needy sinners who cling to nothing but the blood of Jesus for salvation. We participate in the broken body of Jesus as we feed on Him and draw strength and sustenance and nourishment from Him. Now the author of Hebrews also points us to Jesus, who is so far superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which he says was merely a shadow pointing us, indicating, directing us toward Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." We have an altar. That altar is Jesus. He goes on in verse 15 to point us to the kind of sacrifices that we, His new covenant people, we who have been forgiven by Jesus, the kind of sacrifices we should offer. Hebrews 13 verse 15, he says, "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." He says the sacrifice of lips, the sacrifice of giving praise and honor to God, acknowledging His name, the sacrifice of sharing what you have with those around, and the obedience that pleases His heart. Those are the sacrifices we as His new covenant people, redeemed, forgiven, washed by the blood of Jesus, by the one and only sacrifice that forever takes away sins. These are the ways He invites us to respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this picture in Your Word that points us to Jesus. Thank You for this sacrifice that indicates that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And thank You that our sin was fully and completely dealt with on the cross of Jesus. That Jesus, You suffered the flame of the wrath of Almighty God against all our sins. You cried out, "It is finished." You invite us to come to You And you invite us that whoever believes in you will not perish, but will have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for paying our price. And thank you for inviting us to come and eat. Come and enjoy fellowship with you. Come and sit down at table with you, enjoying your presence, celebrating together the unity, the one thing we now have in common: different people, different personalities, different walks of life, different preferences, different likes and dislikes. And we have Jesus who brings us all together. We are all sinners saved by God's mighty grace, and we want to thank you for extending grace to sinners like us. Forgiveness that is simply given as a gift. Thank you that you transform our hearts. And Lord, transform our desires so that we, with the psalmist, say, a day in your courts is better than anything else. That we long to be in your presence. That's what our souls hunger for. So often we try to fill that void with other things. Forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to recognize that true satisfaction, true delight, true joy comes in your presence as we, your creatures, are reconciled to our Creator and enjoy your favor and your blessing in your presence. God, help us to long more deeply for that. Thank you that we can enjoy a taste of that now, and we look forward to the fullness of that one day to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.